when God commanded Moses and Joshua to destroy all the nations that were in the land, did that include everybody? All the nations that were near to the land, did they all fall under the sword? And the answer is yes, they did, generally speaking. But an exception could be made. If a man would come to the house of God, if a man would come to the leaders of Israel and say, I wish to participate in the blessings that God gives to Israel, may I? Then the answer could be yes. If you will embrace wholeheartedly the covenant of God, even though you might be a Gibeonite or a Jebusite or a Canaanite, you may come. You must submit, if you're a man, to the rite of circumcision, and you must embrace totally the law of God, and then you can be saved. And the same he said to you and me, brethren and sisters, isn't it? God's forgiveness knows no bounds. I mean, our brother Jim has brought us to the Psalm 103, where the forgiveness of God is wondrous to behold. He says to his wayward people, I'll forgive you your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from me. I'll remember them against you no more. Isn't that fabulous? As far as the east is from the west, not as far as the north is from the south, mind you, because that would be to put a measure upon it. I mean, if you imagine a globe and you walk north, ultimately you begin to go south. Without changing directions, you will. And you come to the South Pole and begin to go north again. There is a distance between north and south. But if you stand on the equator, for instance, and go west, you never begin to go east. There is no... The distance is immeasurable between east and west. And that's why our Father says, that's how far I will remove your transgressions from me, and I will remember them against you no more. So as it was said for Israel, so also it is said for us. Forgiveness full and free, if you will comply. So we open our books at Judges chapter 1, please. While you're finding it, I read verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanite first to fight against them? And the Lord answered and said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah comes to his brother Simeon, and he says, Will you join me? The Simeonites, as we go through the judges, you're going to find that they are fierce warriors. Not many of them, but my word, they could climb into the enemy, could the men of Simeon. They were renowned fighters and great to have as an ally. And so Judah says to Simeon, will you help me to sort out the land? They're godly people that we're talking about. We're not talking about a wayward generation now. It's going to come, but not just yet. And Judah said, I will do likewise with thee in thy lot. So Simeon went up with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanite and the Perizzite into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they find the king, Adonai Bezek. Ah, he's a conceit, a big head if ever there was one. Adonai Bezek, a name which he had given himself, it means the God of lightning. That's how I strike down my enemies, he said. Adonai Bezek, I am like a lightning flash, and I descend in terror upon the villages and the cities, and I've conquered the whole of Canaan. That's what he said. He hadn't, of course. He was a boastful man. He said, I've conquered 70 cities. 70 cities, 70 villages. He said, and I've taken their king captive. Adonai Bezek is saying this. I've taken their kings captive, and I've removed from them every one the thumb of their right hand and the great toe of their right foot. And I've put them under my table, and there they eat like the old kings of England used to feed their dogs, tossing the bone over their shoulder. Do you remember your history lessons? And Adonai Bezek used to feed these disabled kings under his table. When I have eaten, then you may. And not until. Very conceited man. By removing the right thumb of a right hand, of course, he just disabled them. It was worse than killing a king. He would never hold a sword again, would that man? Never. And the man who's had his right toe removed, his great toe from his right foot, would never walk properly again. He would never run in battle again. Far better had it been for them to be killed than to suffer degradation like this. But the God of Lightning was proud of his achievement. And these people I've put under my table, and they eat my scraps. And the two tribes, brethren and sisters, come against him. Ever so important that we listen to the numbers. Ever so important that we read every word in the spirit-inspired record. Two tribes, you remember, come against a king whose name means God of Lightning. And who had captured the world in type. Conquered 70 kings. Read all about it in Genesis chapter 10. Don't go there now. You'll find the nations of the world listed there. 70 of them. I bring you in your mind to the gospel record of Luke. For those of you who are writing little things down, and may want to look it afterwards, it's Luke chapter 10. But you'll find in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ calls 70 disciples to him. And he sends them out two by two. I mean, as I'm telling you the story from Luke, you're remembering the story from Judges, are you? Simeon and Judah. And Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. And in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, we find the disciples come back. And Jesus says to them, how did you get on with your preaching campaign? And they came back, they're full of joy. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now this is the question. What did Jesus say? Absolutely right. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Immediately, the Lord equated what the disciples two by two had achieved with what the tribes two by two had achieved. They had slain the God of Lightning, and the disciples had overcome the wickedness of the world in their preaching. I tell you, brethren and sisters, as we put Old and New Testament together, the stories which and the records which we find are astounding. The true preface to Judges begins in chapter 2 and verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And this is that with which we shall come into collision throughout the whole of our studies in Judges. It goes like this. Apostasy, retribution, appeal to God, raising up of a judge, breathtaking deliverance. That's how it goes. And it keeps recurring. Here at the outset it is expounded in unambiguous fashion. The nations, you see, should have marveled at the religion of Israel. God said, I've called you to be an example to the nations. Israel, my people, called of God. The nations round about should have looked at Israel and said, what nation is there so great that hath this God nigh unto them? The people round about should have stood with their mouths open, gaping at the blessings which were poured on God's people. Instead, they were constrained to wonder at the amazing penchant of God's people for assimilating every idolatry with which they came into contact. The judges whose exploits are set out here for us in greater or lesser detail differ from the kings in this one respect. The study of the kings, of course, would follow beautifully on to the study of the judges. And the judges differ from the kings in this one respect. The king could demand loyalty. The judge could not. The king could send to the four corners of his empire and say, I want soldiers from you, and I want a contribution from you, and you must give wealth and help also. The judge couldn't say it. The kings also, reigning out of Jerusalem, were blood relatives. Every one of them related to the one that preceded him. Not so the judge. He had no family history upon which he could call. There are five judges about whom much detail is given. Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. And there are seven about whom we know very little. Would God the pages of Scripture were filled in a little more detail. And they are Othniel, Shamgar, Tola, Jeiah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. 12 altogether. You notice that we've omitted Joshua and Samuel. Technically not called judges in the real sense of the word. There are, you will see, brethren and sisters, 12 judges and one usurper, a man whose name was Abimelech. 12 good men and one whose ambition was wrong. Don't have to look very far for the New Testament equivalent, do you? 12 men who will sit as judges on the 12 over the 12 tribes of Israel, and one man who got it wrong. Problem was, you see, relaxing of the commands of God. And there is a big lesson for us here, brethren and sisters, that, you see, in my own ecclesia, I don't say this with pride, that there are brethren and sisters there of energy, and some whom we love in particular, and we're driven on to be evangelists. Thank God we are. There are brethren in our ecclesia who are not resting unless there's some campaign being planned, or some special effort being planned in the village next door to us. Thank God we have brethren with such energy. Would God Israel had such men. You see, their problem was this, that they went into the land under Joshua, and for 5 years they fought the battle like there's no tomorrow, and they devastated everybody near them. Didn't extend the kingdom as far as they should, as our brother Harry told us as long ago as Saturday. The northern border was never reached. The southern border was never found. And the western border, well, the eastern border, well, they never went as far as they should. And the problem was they relaxed. The sword was put away, and they sat down. What is it? Deuteronomy chapter 6, is it, Brother Chairman? Where God says to them, beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, when you're sitting in houses which you haven't built. I've got it right, I think. When you're drinking wine from vines which you haven't planted, when you're anointing yourselves with olives from trees which you haven't grown, then beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, from the iron furnace. And they forgot. It's so easy when the battle's half won to say we've cracked it. And the sword's put away, and you sit down and you put your feet on the table and you take a glass of sherry, and that's the end of the battle. And that's what Israel did, and that caused devastation among them. They gave up before the fight was finished. Read all about it in Judges. Makes horrendous reading. The story of the book tells of a whole series of sevens. Well, there were seven places of refuge, weren't there? There were six cities of refuge in reality, but there was a seventh, which will not have escaped Bible students as good as these in North America. But I'll tell you anyway, as you knew I would. There were six cities of refuge and one more. It was called the altar. And in dire straits, a man could take hold of the horns of the altar and appeal to God for clemency. And sometimes he did, and often he was unsuccessful. But he could go there by way of appeal. And so the whole of the book of Judges is a series of sevens. There are seven oppressions, and there are seven great deliverances. There are seven unusual instruments in bringing their deliverance. I haven't much time, generally, Brother Chairman, for statistics. I'm not a statistical man. You can do anything with numbers. I mean, I know some brethren who use a page number of the Bible to prove a point. you can do anything with numbers. It's a bit like the man who stands with one foot in a bucket of boiling water and another foot in a bucket of freezing water and says, on average, I'm comfortable. Numbers leave me a little unmoved, to tell you the truth, but we have to take note of them from time to time because they're important. The number seven, for instance, we cannot read the word of God without recognizing the importance of it. Seven oppressions, seven deliverers, seven unusual instruments then. A man's left hand. An ox goad. What on earth was Shamgar doing killing 600 men with an ox goad? He did. An ox goad. How long is it? A cubit? 18 inches, sharp at the end, so you could give the old ox a persuader to get going. And he killed 600 men, did he? Do you believe that? A woman, not lightly esteemed in the land of Canaan, were women. A tent peg, a pitcher and a trumpet, a piece of a millstone and the jawbone of an ass. Seven unusual instruments by which God wrought deliverance for his people. The first period of tribulation was provoked, as in later times, by Israel's declension. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. These names, brethren and sisters, are male and female deities to which God's people gave their reverence. This is the incredible thing. Baal means Lord or Master, and the equivalent Hebrew word, Adonai, means husband. The Israelite, therefore, by worshipping Baal and by using the word Baal, was using the name of his God in idol worship, a total contradiction of what God had said in the law, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Of course, it was a marvelous excuse. When you tag on to your religion the name of your God, you can do anything. People are doing it today. Hey, our next door neighbour says to us, "I worship God. I don't have to come to the meeting. Thank you for your invitation, Carol. But I don't want to come to your church. I worship God by walking in the hills and looking at the trees. That's my God." They're Baal worshippers. That's what they are. And Israel was saying, this is a husband. A husband, in the word of God, of course, you must understand Bible language. I'm preaching to the converted, I know that. But a husband is a protector. That's the first cause of a woman's helpmate in Scripture, is to be a protector. And what Israel was saying is, our protector is Baal. God said to them in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 and verse 32, he said this. He said, "Don't you remember how I was a husband to you and I brought you up out of the land of Egypt? You've forgotten already, have you? I am your husband." Excellent way to justify your action is to tag the name of God onto whatever you want to do. Justifies everything. To all this Baal worship, my brethren and sisters, which was totally sexually orientated, was put one word: happiness. Your religion must make you happy. It's all about it. Today. We're no different today from what people were in the days of Shamgar and Othniel. Your religion must make you happy. Above all else, be happy in your religion. Whatever you want to do, do it in the name of the Lord, and may God bless you. That was the attitude of Israel. It's the attitude of people today too. Enjoy your religion, the glorification of sex. That's what it was in Judges. When the record says Israel went a-whoring after other gods, it's more than a figure of speech. Let me tell you, it means exactly what it says. They went a-whoring after Baal and every variation of this evil worship that man could conjure up in his mind was practiced by God's holy, separate people. It isn't to be wondered at that we read, the anger of the Lord was hot against his people. Their imagination was totally sexually obsessed. And so the wrath of God descends upon them. Chapter 3 of Judges. And verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the land had peace 40 years. Othniel, technically the first judge. How the deliverance is effected, we know not, but we know that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and he prevailed. And the land had rest 40 years. Verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Moab is strengthened. Eglon was king in Moab, and you may be sure that when we read the account of the people of Israel bringing a present to Eglon, the obese king of Moab, it was more than just a gift. It was an annual tribute which they brought to him. Regular tribute being brought to Moab by God's people. A people who should have been subject and bringing gifts to God's people were recipients of presents themselves from Israel. And so the Lord raises up Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. So many of the men of Benjamin were left-handed. Strange phenomena. And Ehud, little poetic license here, Brother Chairman, you don't mind, do you? Ehud gets himself included in the delegation to take the present to Fat Eglon. Every year he has to take it, and every year Ehud is there, the left-handed man is there, working out a strategy, because the Lord has raised him up and he knows it, how he might defeat the Moabites. And so by his constant going year by year, and they served the Lord, they served Moab many years, by his constant going, he learns the geography of the palace of the Moabites. And he learns where is the king's room. And he learns where are the guards stationed. And he learns the exit doors. And all of this is catalogued and remembered in his mind. And back at home, he forges a dagger that is 18 inches long and sharp on both sides. And every year, the weapon is sharpened and hidden until the time is right for him to present himself again annually before the king. Being a left-handed man, the dagger is strapped to his right thigh, and his cloak covers it perfectly. And he comes to Eglon and does obeisance, great humbleness, bows down before him and presents the gift, the annual tribute. And then I put to you, he leaves with the men. Begone, says the king. And Eglon bowing, Ehud bowing before Eglon, leaves with his company of men. And they are escorted out of the king's palace across the hills, until they come to what Judges calls the quarries. Strange expression, the quarries. Some people have said that this is the place where Joshua raised the pile of stones which we discussed yesterday. Can't be right. Lovely thought. Can't be right. We're in the wrong area. Verse 19 of chapter 3. He himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by went out from him. So what has happened is this, brethren and sisters, the present is presented by Ehud to Eglon. Ehud leaves, he's travelling away, under escort, I put to you, and they come to what the Bible calls the quarries. I tell you what it was. They were idols to Baal. And when they get poetic license, this, and when they get to the quarries, when they get to the place where King of Moab has raised on foreign territory his gods to show his absolute domination of Israel, when he gets to the quarries, Ehud falls into a trance. And there, he says, I'm receiving a message from these gods. And the gods who are accompanying him are astounded. This man, bringing a present to our king, who obviously loves the king because of the great depth of obeisance to which he goes, he's receiving a message from one of our gods. And the soldiers note what he's saying. And he says, I must go back quickly to Eglon and deliver the message which I have for him. A bit different from the one he thought he was going to get. The word literally means, I have a hidden message for the king. Oh, it was. It was on his right thigh. And he comes back to the palace of Eglon. There he says, I have a message from the gods. And the guards who have had him under escort say to Eglon, in their own language, it's a fact that We saw this man, he had a trance. We came to the images, we came to the gods of Moab, and there this man fell into a trance. The gods spoke to him. And Eglon is mightily moved. And he says, keep silence. He's speaking to Ehud. He says, don't give me the message before everybody else. This is a message for me only, and I want to hear it privately. And he says to everybody, out, leave me alone. Now he's a very fat man. And Ehud somehow has to get him off the chair. Can't penetrate the fat with a knife. Truly, he's too fat a man to do it. So Ehud stays back at a respectful distance. And Eglon gets off the chair, very anxious to hear what he's got to say. And he said, what is the message from your God? And he says, it's this, O king. And gives him the dagger, very hard thrust in the man's stomach, and kills him instantly. And such was the ferocity with which the blow was delivered. When the 18-inch dagger was tried to be withdrawn, even with all the strength of Ehud, he couldn't withdraw it. And he had to leave his weapon there. And the king collapses on the floor and lies down dead. And Ehud, doubtless listening to see whether any of the guards outside the door had heard the activity inside the room, with a man full of faith and great boldness of spirit, takes the key out of the door, which he has locked from the inside, goes outside the door, locks the door, pockets the key, and says to the men, don't disturb him, will you? He's had a message from God. He doesn't wish to be disturbed. And he flees and rallies the men of Israel to battle against the Moabites. Meanwhile, the men of Moab are concerned about they're concerned about their king. Some time since he received the message from God, and now he's not come out of the room, and he hasn't summoned them, and they dare not go in unsummoned. It was the death penalty to disturb the king unannounced. And so, when they are so embarrassed, no alternative but to go into the room, they unlock the door and find him dead. The original words are wondrous. brethren and sisters. It says in verse 25, they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, one of the servants opened the doors eventually, and their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. The original words mean they were in travail. In exact modern slang, that means they were having kittens. That's exactly what it means. They were in travail. They were having kittens. What shall we do? And then they open the door and find the king dead. And so Israel again is delivered. Chapter 3 and verse 31. The land has had rest, you see, 80 years. Verse 30 tells us that. Verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. Do you believe it? Do you believe that one man with an ox goad would kill 600 men? I mean, while he's killing one, what are the other 599 doing? Standing by waiting their turn, or what? You have to use your imagination, brother, or do a little research. And then you'll find out that the name Shamgar is written in the Hebrew books and the Egyptian books. And the name Shamgar means sea captain. Sea captain, didn't you? Sorry, I have to shout up. Just tell me if you don't understand my accent or you can't hear what I'm saying. Interruptions won't embarrass me, I promise you. Shamgar, sea captain. Ox goad, the name of his boat. And the pointed prow was pointed like an ox goad, which is why it's called ox goad. And here was a man who made lightning attacks on the coast, landed a party of raiders into the Philistine cities, devastated them, back to the boat and away to sea again before they could catch him. Shamgar the fast man, Shamgar the sea captain, Shamgar the man with the ox goad boat. And by his quick action, all together, he killed 600 Philistines. It only needs a little imagination and a concordance. But all too often we don't do it, do we? I wish we knew more about these great characters. I mean, if you have half an imagination, and some of us are blessed with more than we should have, perhaps. If you have half an imagination, these stories jump off the page to you, do they? Do they to you? I tell you. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. We've already come into contact with one Jabin two generations ago. There have been attempts to match up Judges chapter 4 with Joshua chapter 11. Can't do it. The timing's all wrong. Rather rely on the word of God. It's another man called Jabin. In the days of Joshua, Jabin the king of Canaan was defeated by Joshua, but the Canaanites have multiplied again, and they've elected another king. They've learned their lesson, mind you. I'll tell you what, Brother Chairman, they've learned the lesson. In the Joshua account, when Joshua defeats Jabin the king, they've got wooden chariots and Joshua burns them with fire. They've learned the lesson. They've got 900 iron chariots now. They say, I'll work that one here. They're going to burn these. Something worse happens to them, as we shall see. What time do you have, Richard? 8 minutes to go. Right. Thank you. And so we're introduced to these characters in Judges chapter 4. We find there is Jabin, the king of Canaan. There is Sisera, captain of the host. He has 900 chariots, iron chariots, at his disposal. The area around here, brethren and sisters, and this is very important, is notable for its vile treatment of women. Not the Israelites, but their neighbours are notable for the vile treatment of women. If women were captured, it were better that they were killed than taken prisoner. The treatment meted out to women by these Canaanite nations was abominable. Which is why when Israel, when Jerusalem eventually is locked in by the Assyrian host all the way around it, the women inside trembled. I tell you what, of all ages, the women trembled and the men feared for their safety. And we're introduced to Deborah, the prophetess, who sat under a palm tree. And we're introduced to Barak. And we're introduced to the Kenites and to Heber and Jael. And with those characters, in 5 minutes, let's spell the story. The Canaanite king sends Sisera against God's people. Deborah, verse 4, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel, she lives under a palm tree. And she says to Barak that he must go and deliver God's people. Barak says, verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go up. And she said, I will go. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, if you were Barak, what would you think? You'd think, I don't mind that. The glory is going to be given to a woman. It's Deborah. And Deborah's used to having... I'll gladly do obeisance to you, Deborah. All Israel knows that you're a good judge. And the battle is set. And Barak makes his first mistake, humanly speaking. He has his men in the mountains and he brings them down, and waiting on the plain are the 900 chariots of the Canaanites. And the men of God come out of the mountain. If only they'd... any strategist, any military man will tell you, stay in the mountains. The chariots can't get there. By coming down to the plain, you're giving the battle away. And they come out of the mountains and stay at the foot, and the Canaanite chariots group and begin their ponderous journey at first toward the men of God. And Barak says to Deborah, shall we go now? Now is the time to fight. Wait. And the dust cloud hangs on the horizon, and the Canaanites come closer. Shall we go now? Wait. Not just yet. And now they can see the glint of the sun on the iron chariot, And the swords held aloft by the men who are coming to take them. And the chariots are gathering speed. And now they can hear the drumming of the horse hooves on the ground. And still Barak's army is held. And still Barak's army is held back. Wait, says Deborah. And then they can see the individual chariots as they come sweeping toward them. Wait, says Deborah. And then she says, go now. And Barak commits his small force to battle. The battle is enjoined, and Canaanites are signally defeated. Chapter 4 and verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now this is a question for you. You'd have to be crazy, wouldn't you, to get out of your chariot and run off. I mean, just imagine that some vandals are pursuing you and you're in your car and there's nothing mechanically wrong with it and it's got some fuel in it, and you get in the car and you put your boot down and you're pulling away from the villains behind you, and you say, I'll give them a chance. And you get out of your car and you start running. You have to be crazy, wouldn't you? That's what Sisera did. I'm not making it up. That's what he did. Sisera got out of his chariot and ran off. There's nothing wrong with his horse. The wheels weren't coming off, as they did in the case of the Egyptians when they crossed the sea. We have to ask ourselves, why was it? And the answer is given in the word of God. Of course it is. We're not playing games. And Sisera fled, and he comes to the tent of Heber the Kenite. The Kenites, brethren and sisters, were relatives of Moses. You remember when Moses came out of Egypt? When his brother-in-law, says his father. A lot of people think it's his father-in-law, but it's actually Jethro was his brother-in-law, and so was Hobab. Wasn't his father-in-law? Read the words with care, you'll find out why. And they were the Kenites, and Heber was a Kenite. Good tribe, except Heber, and he was a villain. He was a spy for Sisera. I can prove that. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law, brother-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zainab, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Who showed Sisera? Heber showed Sisera. Heber was in the pay of Sisera. He was a spy for the enemy. He was a villain. I think we're going to have to wait until tomorrow, Brother Chairman, for the death. Well, I was told by the committee, they laid the law down. Where's he gone? There he is. He laid the... Did they tell you, Brother Harry, about going over time? Did they?
Twice.
Okay. We've heard the message, committee. Don't go over time. Don't discuss anything controversial. And sit down when you should sit down. Time's gone now. Yeah. So tomorrow, by God's grace and with your patience, we'll deal with the death of Sisera. Find out why he got out of his chariot when human nature tells him to stay there. And see again God's deliverance of his people.